So let's go first to the New Testament reading, Philippians 4, 4 through 7. And my sermon title is The Joy of the Reformed. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Hear now the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And now to the Old Testament reading and our sermon text, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. As I read this text, I'm going to skip over reading each of the names of the priests here. Now, you may think that's because I can't pronounce them all. And, it is partly my ego to have, my main point is it's not the focus of the text. I don't want you to lose the flow. And, okay, I don't want to embarrass myself stumbling on those. So. But I'm going to skip over those as I read that to keep you focused on the main parts of the text. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, and then beside him were the series of priests. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and then their names are listed, instructed the people in the law. While the people were standing there, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the Lord. Words of the law, excuse me. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy law. Most of you here know my background, but perhaps some of you don't. I was not born in the Reformed Church. I was not raised in the Reformed Church. I'm a Reformed immigrant, if you will. I came to the church really later in my life, in my college years. It may even push it beyond that. Into my 20s. I came out of evangelicalism, kind of a broad-based evangelicalism, non-denominationalism. And many of my friends and my contemporaries at seminary or in the ministry, they had a similar type of path. Like me, they were Reformed immigrants. And recently, at the funeral of my father-in-law, and kind of in the visiting hours involved in that, that's one of those times, a funeral is one of those times when you kind of get reacquainted with people you hadn't seen in a long time. And I saw a lot of folks who had made a similar type of trek, if you will, a similar type of immigration into the Reformed Church out of broader-based evangelicalism. And we were talking and discussing about our experiences in the Reformed Church. And it was interesting to me that over that weekend period, I had two or three similar conversations with people who had similar experiences to mine. They were talking about their appreciation for the Reformed Church, the things that they found there. They were pleased with the worship of the church, the government of the church. They were pleased with the faithfulness to the confessions of the church, the doctrine that was there. But they kept talking to me about something that was missing. Some type of intangible element. They couldn't even put their finger on. They couldn't really articulate it. And I tried to kind of probe to find out what that was that they thought was missing. And the best thing I could find, the best word for it, was the word joy. They were sharing the sense that there was something missing and it was joy. They felt that the Reformed Church was suffering from a deficiency of spiritual joy. And that got my mind thinking, and then I kind of reflected upon my own experience. And as I analyzed that in my mind, as I thought about it, I had to admit to myself the first adjective that came to my mind about the Reformed experience, at least my Reformed experience, it was not the adjective joyful. Joy wasn't one of the first things that came to mind. And so then I started to ask myself why that was the case. Why is it that there seems to be a lack of joy? I think there's this, even though it's anecdotal evidence, I think it's real. Why is it the case? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons, but I came up with two of those that immediately came to my mind. I think one of them has to do with that whole immigration experience of which I just spoke of. Over the last 10 to 15 years, the Reformed Church has been very successful in bringing people out of evangelicalism into the Reformed experience through people like R.C. Sproul. That's how, really, I came in to the Reformed Church. The work of Ligonier Ministries or other organizations, Dr. Boyce and the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. A lot of people have had that experience. And what that has done is you have a lot of people who are coming out of evangelicalism, and they're coming out of it because they were upset with something in it. They were, if you will, kind of evangelical malcontents. They didn't want to be there. They came into the Reformed Church fighting. They were bearing wounds, if you will, of their evangelical exodus. They came in with kind of an embattled mindset, and that's not real fruitful ground to build joy. And you know the caricature of the Reformed guy, the one that is always arguing with everybody else, always criticizing everybody else, always bashing people over the head with the 5 points, or telling everybody else what's wrong with their theology. You know, we kind of have that type of mentality sometimes, that type of ethos, and we're, of course, caricatured for it. So I think some of it is that. Some of it is that experience that many have had. And I think also a second reason I thought of is because it's so often the case in the Reformed Church that we are circling the theological wagons all the time, if you will. We're always on the defensive. We're always defining ourselves in contradistinction to what's going on around us. The false doctrine, right? We always find ourselves as those who are trying to preserve, and rightly so, trying to preserve theological accuracy and truth. It's often, you know, if you're a Tolkien fan, as I am, we're kind of always at Helm's Deep. You know, our back against the wall, the horde's coming in, and we're trying to fight this battle. We're always in this embattled type of position. And what that does is it doesn't allow us to think about some other things. Let me give you an example. You know, right now there's a big debate about justification, and the Reformed Church is consumed with its energies, and its mental energy, its theological energy is being poured out in defending the truth of justification, and we should be doing that. But we are talking about defending forensic justification, and we're drawing the lines, and we're making sure it's true, and we're emphasizing it. But what that does is we don't spend a lot of time talking about the joy. The joy of being saved by Jesus Christ. The joy that you have in Him. We don't have time because we're fighting these battles. Or at least we're not focusing on it. Think about worship, particularly in the RP context. I'll give you another example. And I'm part of this, right? I mean, I've talked about this. We're defensive about worship. When it comes to worship, we think about talking about the regulative principle. What's appropriate in worship? What's the right way to worship? We're always talking about that, and we don't spend enough time talking about the joy that's to be in worship. So some of it are those things, I think, we're kind of we have filled our ranks maybe with people who have come with an edge. We also are always in this position of defensiveness. We're not focusing on it. So what do we do about it? Where do we find the remedy for this deficiency in joy? Well, like good reformed people, we turn to God's Word. We look to His Word. I'm not talking this morning about some type of fleeting joy, some type of, superficial joy. I'm talking about deep, real, spiritual joy. And where we find that is in God's Word. It's emphasized. It's spoken about. There are many passages that talk about the joy that we are to have as Christians. So let me begin in talking about that joy with giving you a definition. What is this joy I'm talking about? What is this spiritual joy, this special type of joy? Well, I'll give you a definition from a Dutch Puritan named Brockel. Now, this suffers from the usual Puritan, it's not an economy of words, but it gets the point across, I hope. He writes, "This spiritual joy consists in a delightful motion of the soul, generated by the Holy Spirit in the heart of believers, whereby He convinces them of the felicity of their state, causes them to enjoy the benefits of the covenant of grace, and assures them of their future felicity." What is he saying? He's saying that this type of joy is derivative. It comes from the joys of being in God's covenant relationship. It comes from being exposed to God's covenant Word and His covenant deeds. It comes from knowing what His Word says. Knowing that you are a member of God's covenant family. And it's what we see in this text in the days of Nehemiah. This text that I read to you. This text is focused on finding our joy in God's covenant Word and His covenant deeds. So let's come with me in this text for a moment. Let's see how it plays its way, how it plays out. It's the 5th century BC. That's kind of the context here. Persia is the empire in charge of Israel. Jerusalem is in utter disarray. The walls have been torn down. The temple has been razed to the ground. The Israelites were taken in exile out of their homeland. And here in the time of Nehemiah, the Emperor Cyrus has allowed a small band to return, a small group of these exiles to return to rebuild that city. To rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah is one of the leaders of this. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, if you know the story, they face great opposition as they try to rebuild those walls. And they finally prevail and they rebuilt it. And here, as we come to chapter 8, what's going on is a celebration of the fact that they have accomplished this through the power of the Lord. And so what do? They worship. They worship in a way they haven't worshipped in a long time. They come by together, men, women, and children. They gather in Jerusalem to hear God's Word read and preached. And that's what's going on here in Nehemiah 8. We are watching, we are witnessing an ancient worship service. And you'll see here that the focus is entirely upon God's Word, His covenant Word. That's what they're listening to. That's what the focus of this text is. That is what has the impact upon the people. And although it's not my main point this morning, I want you to think about the impact of the Word as you see it played out in this text and ask yourself, is that the impact it has on my life? Look at what happens when they hear the Word. Look at the impact and their response to it. The first thing it does is it unites these people. Verse 1. All the people assembled as one man. Men, women, and children. A congregation came together and they were as one. If you want to find unity in the church, the power of the Word is what brings unity. And I wanted to ask you this morning, are you drawn together by it? Is that what unites you, the power of God's Word, here this morning? Men, women, and children, are you as one? Secondly, you'll see that they also yearned after that Word. In verse 1, they begged for it. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Here you have the people saying, bring me God's Word. Is that your heart? In an age when people in the pew ask so much from the pulpit, in many places asking for things other than God's Word, do you yearn to say to the minister, bring me the book of the law? Is that your heart? That was their heart. Thirdly, they listened to the word of God, verse 3, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Are you listening to it? Are you a hearer of God's word? They were. Fourthly, they submitted to the authority of God's word, and we see it there in verse 6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen, so be it, let it be so, it is true." They didn't debate with God's word, they submitted to it and to its authority. Do you do that? Are you submitting to the power of God's word in your life? And then finally, and fifthly, that word of God, one of the responses to it was that that word exposed their sin and they mourned and they grieved. You see in verse 9, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Why were they weeping? Because the word of God created this massive crater, almost like a nuclear bomb, blasting out their heart. And they were exposed. Exposed before God as sinners. And they wept. Beloved, when is the last time the Word of God did that to your heart? I ask myself that question. When is the last time the Word of God penetrated my heart that way? It is to do that work. Is it doing that work in your heart this morning? Even as I read the law this morning, is it just some perfunctory type of part of our order of worship? Or does it create that crater in your heart? They wept. They were undone. And there they were, the power of the word they had begged for, was now bringing them to their knees. But then something curious happens, something extraordinary happens. In the midst of their mourning, as they are broken before God, Nehemiah says this in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Instead, Nehemiah calls them to celebrate, to be filled with joy. Verse 10, Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the people stop mourning. They stop grieving. They stop weeping. And they go, as we see in verse 12, they go and they celebrate with great joy. With great joy. So what does this tell us about spiritual joy? Well, first it points out to us the paradox that is present, because you see it here. You have God's people exposed to God's holiness, God's word, and they're left crushed and weeping. And that was a proper response to the situation. There's nothing wrong with it. They should have been weeping before God. But the paradox is, Nehemiah says, this is to make you joyful. It doesn't make any sense. How can sinners, crushed by the weight of the law, the knowledge of their sin, be joyful before a holy God? But Nehemiah answers the paradox. He provides the key, and this is the key I want you to grab hold of this morning. Nehemiah says, the solution to this, beloved, is that the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, this is the joy I'm talking about this morning. Spiritual joy, it is of the Lord. It flows from Him. It comes from Him. It is a joy that is alien to us. You can't make it. You can't cultivate it. You can't create it. You receive it as a gift. It comes from God. It is like your righteousness. It is the joy of the Lord. He possesses it. He gives it. And you see, that's what distinguishes spiritual joy from worldly joy. And get this point. Spiritual joy is different than worldly joy. And here's why. Worldly joy is often and almost entirely circumstantial. It's based on our circumstances, right? When we are joyful in this world, there's nothing wrong with this type of joy. Don't get me wrong here. But when we have experienced the joy of the world, we experience it because something good has happened to us. Right? We get a promotion at work, or we get a raise, some good event happens, we've got some new possession or something that gives us joy, we have joy in our relationships with our spouses or children or friends, we have joy because of our accomplishments. And that joy isn't bad, but it's circumstantial. Things have to go right to have that joy. And sometimes in our world, people have joy that's kind of counterfeit joy. It comes from places like fame and riches or drugs or pride or selfishness or lust. There's this kind of elation that comes from that, this kind of false joy of the world. It's not real. It's not enduring joy. You think about Tiger Woods. Here is a guy that was making billions of dollars playing golf, married to a supermodel. Now, if you ask the average American male between the ages of 20 and 40 what their dream job would be, that would be it, wouldn't it? Play golf all day, get paid tons of money, and be married to a supermodel. That would be pretty much it, right? But there's a self-destruction in his life. Why? Because real joy is not found in our circumstances. It is not found in those things. And that's what worldly joy is. It is entirely circumstantial. But here is the contrast. Spiritual joy, the joy I'm trying to drive home this morning, that I want you to have, is not rooted in our circumstances, but rather it is rooted entirely in God's Word, in His character, in His deeds, in what He has done. It's the joy of the Lord. Not the joy of the world. Although I love that song, Joy to the World. Somebody gets that, right? Jeremiah was a bullfrog. It's a great song. But we want the joy of the Lord, not the joy of the world. And you see, remember this. Remember this one principle. If you get nothing else from the sermon, remember this. Spiritual joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Spiritual joy is a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of our circumstances. A fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of our circumstances. And what that means, beloved, what this means is that you can have joy in all times, regardless of your circumstances. Because guess what? Life stinks. Sometimes. Good things don't always happen to us. And what the Bible tells us is that we can have joy even in those circumstances. That's why there are these crazy things in the Bible, like James, who says, consider it pure joy when you suffer trials. Yippee! Bad things are happening. Do you do that? James isn't calling for some type of silliness, some type of rose-colored glasses of seeing, you know, seeing something awful and saying, well, that's great. He's saying you can have joy because you are in the Lord. You have the joy of the Lord that's not dependent upon good things happening to you. It's why Paul, as I read in Philippians 4:4, can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Continually rejoice. Never stop rejoicing. Why can you do that? Not because of your circumstances, but because of who you serve. The joy of the Lord. That's what Nehemiah teaches us. It's the joy of the Lord coming from His Word, His deeds. That's a joy I want you to know. That's a joy I want our church to promote. So what? Let me answer the so what question. So why? Why do you need this? Who cares? Why do you need this joy? Why am I so kind of raving here about your need for this type of joy? Why is it important in your life? Let me give you three reasons why this is important, why you need this type of spiritual joy in your Christian life. First, reason number one, it's the joy of the Lord that helps us to serve God more faithfully. If you want to serve God faithfully, you need to have joy. Matthew Henry described spiritual joy. He said this, holy joy will be oil to the wheels of our obedience. Great word picture. Holy joy will be like oil to the wheels of our obedience. It enlarges our heart. It helps us to serve God. It makes us more faithful to God. It helps us to follow God's law, to live for Christ because we have joy. Without it, we are like wheels that are bound up, squeaking, pushing their way, but going nowhere. Holy joy helps us to serve God. That's why you need it. Reason number two, it's the joy of the Lord that protects us from our enemies and enables us to endure trials. Holy joy protects us. It protects us from our enemies. Again, Matthew Henry writes this, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures which the tempter baits his hook." Brockle puts it this way, "A melancholy person is a breeding place for all sorts of sin." You see the point there. When you have a heart that's not filled with joy, that does not have the joy of the Lord, when you are discontent in your heart towards God, what happens to you is you become a petri dish for all types of sin. And this joy enables you. It works almost like a shot that gives you immunity against some things. Immunity against your enemies. Immunity against yourself and your own self-conceit and despair and self-centeredness and discontent. The joy of the Lord protects you. That's why you need it. And thirdly and finally, you need this joy of the Lord, because it helps you to serve God more joyfully. It helps you to serve more joyfully. Now, what do I mean by that? Reformed people are checklist people. We are people who are prone to getting our little list out and saying, here's what it means to be a Christian. Here's what I must do, X, Y, Z. I don't know. It's different communities. It's different things. And often those things are enforced in churches without the session even being involved. They're enforced by the power of peer groups, by social groups. This is what it means. Your kids look this way, they dress this way, they're educated this way, whatever it is. Even on the things that are really part of God's law, what it means to do X, whatever. Whatever it means to worship, what it means to have devotion, what it means to keep the Sabbath, whatever it is. We've got our little checklist. And sometimes our Christian life becomes merely a checking off of that list. And I don't know about you, but I got enough to-do lists. I've got enough honey-do lists. I got enough uncompleted to-do lists. I hate Microsoft Outlook. I hate that list that never goes away on my computer. You've got it too. God doesn't want following Him to be a chore. He doesn't want it to be some project that you manage like you do at work, something you have to shepherd through a process and check off the boxes, and then when you're done, it's not. He wants your heart. I mean, the Pharisees did everything. They did the checklist, right? The question that Jesus had for them is, where is your heart? Where is your joy? Your lips do this, but your hearts are far from me. I don't want bulls and goats. I don't want this kind of following of, you know, it's even for us as psalm singers. I don't care if you sing the psalms. I want your heart, your joy. I want you to have pleasure in serving me. And what I'm saying to you is, without that spiritual joy, your Christian life will be dry, arid, fruitless, barren. God, I mean, if this is a little bit crass, but God wants you to have fun being a Christian. Not fun in a silly way, but He wants you to have pleasure in it. Do you believe that? I know you're Reformed people. I know this is hard to take. But God wants to have pleasure. He wants you to have pleasure. He it's like what you do with your children when they do something well. He takes pleasure in us. Do you know that? And He wants you to feel pleasure. Wants to feel joy. And you need to feel that joy to live the Christian life. That's why you need this spiritual joy. And before I close this sermon, I want to give one last point. I want you to see one last thing in this text. I've told you what spiritual joy is. I told you why you need it. I told you maybe why it's lacking among us. But notice here in this text, I mentioned how this is tied to God's Word, but there's also an important role here played by the ministry. Do you notice in this text that it is Nehemiah, it is Ezra, it is the Levites who have to tell the people, be joyful. They have to explain God's word. You see that at the end of verse 12, they were filled with joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. How did they understand that word? They understood it because Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites made it known to them. What did they make known to them? They made known to these broken and weeping and destitute sinners that there is hope in the gospel. There is joy in Jesus Christ. The church, the minister, did not leave the people in despair. And beloved, it is malpractice in the Reformed pulpit. If you leave this place feeling beat up, feeling torn apart, feeling like there's no hope or no joy, because our job, the minister's job, and as you call a pastor, you better bring one here who's going to say to you, stop your weeping. Hear the law, yes. But stop your weeping. Do not grieve. Celebrate, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And beloved, if more of our Reformed churches, more of our Reformed pulpits express that sentiment to God's people continually, we would have greater joy among our ranks. So it comes here too. So I leave you this morning, and I say to you, go to your homes. Celebrate. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength and mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that is ours in Christ. Jesus said he wanted our joy to be full, that we would know all joy that is found in Jesus. I pray for the people of God. I pray particularly for those who are downcast, that they would find that joy that is not rooted in their circumstances, but is fully rooted in you. We all need it, Lord. We pray that this fruit of the Spirit would be abounding among us this year. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.